him, and it is such a blessing and joy. Want to just welcome you if you're visiting. I know we have a baptism later today, and so we may have some visitors, and we just want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. These baptisms are always so special, just as we are able to see the gospel illustrated, and it's a special time. So just glad if you're visiting with us this morning. I just have a couple of announcements. You can see these in your bulletins. Raise your hand if you want an usher to maybe hand one out, and they'll try to get one to you. Otherwise, just pay attention. We have, immediately following our worship service, a potluck here right at 11:30. And just encourage you, even if you weren't planning on coming to this, no one will know if you didn't bring a meal. And that's the beauty of a potluck. And if you brought a meal and it's horrible, no one needs to know. So this is great, though. Honestly, this is one of the reasons we went to two different locations, is that so that we could have more fellowship. We don't want to just churn people in, churn them out, come for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. That's not church. We want you to fellowship. We want you to get to know people. Introduce yourself to people. This is where it's at. So please come to this and fellowship, have some food. This is a good thing to do. Also want to invite you, we have our Thanksgiving Eve service, of course, on the eve of Thanksgiving, 7 o'clock. This is going to be at the Orchard site. If you're able to bring a dessert, that would be great. Babysitting is provided up to 2 years old. And every quarter or so, we want to just announce that we have, just make aware of the fact that we have home groups. And we'd love to have you be a part of a home group if you're not. Again, so many people have this idea that church is just Sunday morning for an hour or so. That is not church. That's just a slice of the pie. Really, where church happens is in these home fellowships with one anothering. So just encourage you, if you're not involved, we'd love to get you involved. Talk to Kyle Fink for more info on that. Also, want to mention we have a mission trip going on. Want to be in prayer for the Honduras and Guatemala teams. I think we've got pictures up. This is the Honduras team. Is that right, Chris? This is the Honduras team, and I want to be in prayer for them. And also, I think we've got a picture of the Guatemala team. This is the Guatemala team. There's some details, and I just want to pray for their safety, effective ministry, successful projects. Just keep them on your hearts and minds, and if you think of it, pray for them this week. Lots of good things going on down there. We are in a little bit of a mini-series this morning and for the next couple weeks called Thinking Biblically. We're going to start the book of Colossians in the new year. We just finished Ecclesiastes, but the elders wanted to do something. We do this from time to time between series where we'll just address some felt needs and things that we think need to be addressed. And last week, we looked at the tsunami of secularism. This week, we're going to look at hyper-busyness, thinking biblically about hyper-busyness. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. A couple books I want to recommend to you. One is by Kevin DeYoung. It's a book I relied heavily upon for this message, and I heartily commend to you. It's called Crazy Busy. Came out just a few months ago. It's a very book. The subtitle is A Mercifully Short Book for Busy People. Really good book. Crossway published it. The other one is just a pamphlet. I think you can probably just download it online for free. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent, Charles Hummel. Bit of a classic. Mark chapter 6 is where our text is this morning. If you'd open your Bibles there, Mark 6, verse 30. And if you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. This is God's Word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Lord, we are thankful for your word and the authority of your word and for the practicality of your word. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be a people, that we would be families and individuals and a church that would be known for being properly related to you, prioritizing our lives correctly. That, Lord, we would not be frantic and running around overcommitted, but, Lord, we would be committed above all to you. That like Martha, or like Mary, we would choose the good portion and sit at your feet and hear your word. Help us, Lord. We know that this message will require in many of our lives repentance, or at least a change of life, a change of priorities, a change of structure, a change of habits. And we know that that can be tough. So be merciful to us, Lord, and help us not to fritter away our lives with meaninglessness. We want to be related to you properly and prioritize you correctly. So we ask for your help and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not sure what made me think about this, but if you were to ask me what the greatest TV show of all time was, or let me flip this around. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest television show of all time? You don't need to shout it out, but just in your mind, think, what would you say? I mean, shows that came to mind for me, shows I grew up on, were shows like The Dukes of Hazzard. I think I even got an amen. I heard an amen. I think of Leave It to Beaver, The Andy Griffith Show. Who remembers The Andy Griffith Show? Oh, good shows. But if I had to pick one, and I know I'm going to get made fun of for this, if I had to only pick one show, it would have to be Little House on the Prairie. Oh! Claps! Wow, this is going to be a great message. You all know the show. Great show, and I think about that, and I'm actually reading the books right now to my kids. I've never read them before. It's been just a treat to read the books, although you can't beat Michael Landon. The books are so good, and I just think to myself, what is it about this show? You can purchase them on Amazon, so we've watched season one with our kids, and just wholesome, good shows, good entertainment, and I thought about this in just reading the books. What is it? I mean, what is it about this show that's so enticing or so satisfying? And I think, among other things, it's the simplicity of life. I mean, life is so simple for the Ingalls. Pa shoots a deer, he skins it, the kids go to school, they come back, they churn butter, they get home from school, Ma has a nice warm cherry pie for them, and amen, yeah. Pa busts out his pipe and his fiddle, and they all sing and read the Bible at the end of the day, go down when the sun goes down. And there's just something enticing about this. Sure, you have your issues, Willie and Nellie, but really the issues seem so much more wholesome than our issues. And maybe that's another reason why it's so enticing. I mean, you don't read about school shootings. Mary never tries meth in school. Pa never leaves Ma. And the drama is more about livestock. And, the scarlet fever is coming. And just seem more wholesome. Today seems, among other things, just a lot more frantic, fast-paced, urgent. And, of course, we know that's obviously not true for, of course, the Ingalls or the Lord Jesus, as we'll see. But today has its unique challenges. In fact, as the elders talk to individuals and families, we hear this over and over again. People just feel so over busy, hyper busy, overcommitted. And it's a real problem. And so we've thought for a long time we need to address this and talk about this. We're not just hyperactive, we're hyper busy. Now, let me give you a definition, try to give a working definition. This could be tweaked, but here's my best shot. Hyperbusyness is that never-ending, frantic pace of life that leaves no room for rest and quiet and meditation and pleasure with God and family. It's just this going, 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 and no time for rest in the Lord. Now, I should mention and be very clear, all busyness is not bad. Life, as we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, is full of seasons. And there are certainly seasons of busyness. So this is not an indictment on those of you or those of us who are busy. This is not an indictment on being productive or industrious. In fact, really, some of you maybe need to hear the opposite. You need to get busy with the right things. So this is not a message that says you should feel guilty for being busy or you should never be busy. Try telling that to the farmer at harvest time or the accountant during tax season. There are just seasons of busyness. There's no getting around that unless you just avoid all work. But what we do want to confront and what we do want to address is this hyper-busyness, this frazzled, frantic pace of life which leaves no room for rest and pleasure with God and family. So let me look at this passage. I want us to look at Mark chapter 6 and read this verse again. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, and these words are like something out of a vacation advertisement, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I mean, every time I read that, I just smile. I just want it. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going. Doesn't that sound like our day today? Many coming, many going, and they didn't even have leisure to eat. I mean, doesn't this just describe many of our lives? So busy, not even time to eat. Now, right before this, the Lord commissioned them to go out two by two. This was the first mission trip. He sends them out, Mark 6. They went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So there was a lot of ministry going on. There was a lot of coming and going. They were all exhausted. They met a lot of people. They prayed for a lot of people. They shared the gospel with a lot of people. And they were exhausted. Many were coming and going. They had no leisure, no rest, no time to even eat. They were hyper busy. And the Lord tells them to stop. Stop the ministry. Stop the pace. Come away by yourselves. Get away from people. Go to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, I just want to pull out some principles from this text. The first one is this. Now, some of this is just patently obvious, but sometimes that needs to be stated. There are times when we need to rest. There are times when we need to rest. Jesus invites them to come away and to rest. He doesn't rebuke them for being busy. In fact, their busyness was good. It was a good thing. He's just making sure they rested as well. Now, think about this for a moment. Appreciate this with me. Jesus, God incarnate, slept and rested. So there's a little bit of arrogance to think that we can do something Jesus couldn't do. He had to rest. He had to sleep. We need rest. We need sleep. We need Sabbath. And sure, in the New Testament, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That's theologically true, but this doesn't negate the created order. The created order includes a day of rest. And when you go against God's created order, things will not go well for you. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. Now, it may even sound like an unspiritual question to ask, but I'm going to ask it. Do you get enough sleep? Do you get enough rest? The Center for Disease Control and Prevention says more than 40 million Americans get fewer than 6 hours of sleep per night. Now, D.A. Carson, one of our finest New Testament scholars, commentators, said this. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. Jesus slept and Jesus rested because his body needed it. And so does ours. So practically, let me just ask you, part of the reason you may feel frantic and hyper busy is simply because of this. You're not getting enough rest and sleep. Do you get enough sleep? Do you take one full day off of rest? Is this the normal pattern of your life? And I'm not saying there aren't seasons, again, where maybe you can't get that, where you or you have to fight extra hard to plan for it, like harvest time or tax time. But outside of those seasons, is that your normal pattern of life? And again, part of the frantic misery might simply be because of an avoiding of this spiritual truth, sleep and rest. Second of all, there are seasons in life. It wasn't always like this for Jesus and his disciples. There were seasons of ministry, seasons of life. We can't do it all, and Jesus, of all people, is our example and model in this. I think of mothers in particular. Some mothers may feel guilty because they can't do more. They want to do more. But let me just say, moms, you are 100% devoted to those kids. Don't feel guilty if that's all you can do. And don't say, I don't have a ministry. Because it's not an overstatement to say that you have the most important ministry in the church. The taking care and ministry of those little ones. So don't look at others and compare yourself to them. There may come a day when maybe your kids are graduated out of the house or maybe in school where you have more time to dedicate to other types of ministry. And that's great if you're able to do that, but don't feel guilty for doing your primary ministry. That's a good thing. Some of you men need to hear this. You're working like crazy and you can't help that. Again, it's good to be industrious. It's good to work hard. But remember, this is a season, and like all seasons, busy seasons at work will pass. But there are practical things you can do and really should do for yourself and for your family. Just remember seasons in life, for Jesus, for us. The third observation I want to make here is Jesus said no. He said no. Now, this is important we get this. This is key. He left one town to go to another town, which meant he left some people in need. He said no. In fact, he probably said no a lot more than you and I ever will. He was constantly saying no because he was in such high demand. And when you prioritize things like Jesus did, like rest and time away, even in the busiest of seasons, there are certain things you ipso facto will say no to. So appreciate with me the fact that Jesus didn't heal every disease. He didn't meet every need. He didn't do it all. He said no. And I think to myself, why is it so hard to say no? Oftentimes it's because of guilt. We feel guilty, our pride. We don't want to let people down. And so we can't say no. We have a sense that people are depending on us and people really need us or we're indispensable, which isn't true. Or if we take on this extra job or do a little bit more over here, people will really notice that and appreciate that, and you'll be the hero of the office or the home or whatever else it is. And so we become people pleasers, trying to squeeze affirmation out of other people that really, our affirmation ought to come from the Lord. In other words, if we're not convinced, hear me on this, if we're not convinced that God is pleased with us in Christ, if we're not convinced that in Christ, God says, this is my son, and with him I'm well pleased, and if we're we're included in that, if we don't believe that, then we'll try to squeeze it out of other people. God is pleased with you if you're in Christ. He's pleased with Christ, so he's pleased with us. And if we don't believe that, we become imbalanced people pleasers. Think about this. Jesus set priorities. His apostles set priorities. Think about Acts chapter 6, early church. Acts 6 says, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Lots of things to do. Lots of good things to do. I mean, the care of the elderly with food, this is a good thing, worthy thing. This is ministry. This is a priority. But the apostle says, no, we have to actually, we have to not do some things in order to do other things, like the preaching of the word of God. Lots of good things to do, lots of good ministry to be done. But the disciples did the hard work of setting priorities. So practically, think about this with me. What are the non-negotiables? That's really the question. What are the non-negotiables? What are your priorities? Well, let me just propose a few. Worship and enjoy God, right? As a husband, love and lead my family. For me and what I do, study the Word of God, preach the Word of God. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For my wife, it would be taking care of our family, the children. I mean, we would love, so many things we'd love to do ministry-wise. We'd love to have a neighborhood evangelistic group. We're hoping in the new year we'll be able to do this with some neighbors. We'd love to have more people over, minister to people. We'd love to do X, Y, and Z, but we have to focus on the things that the Lord has clearly called us to. I think of, again, for moms, Mary Madeline, when she left her position in the Bush administration, said, I finally asked myself, who needs me more? And that's when I finally realized it's somebody else's turn to do this job. I'm indispensable to my kids, but I'm not indispensable to the White House. That's good. We've got to set hard priorities. And here's why this is so hard. I think this is one of the main issues. There are so many opportunities. So many good opportunities. Kids have so many options. Young families, I think of soccer, football, ballet, gymnastics, and add to that church programs. By the way, I'm increasingly hearing of people in churches that are just overwhelmed with how many programs go on at the church. I was just recently talking to one pastor who said their entire church was on the verge of burnout because they had an event scheduled almost every night of the week. And they finally said, look, enough is enough. What are our priorities and essentials as a church? And they did something drastic and basically got rid of everything else except essentially Sunday morning worship. So what are the bare essentials? What are your priorities? We can't do it all. We shouldn't feel guilty if we can't do it all. And that's another big point here. We shouldn't feel guilty. Don't feel guilty if you can't commit to everything people might want you to commit to. You're just sticking to your priorities. And as a general rule, my sense is that as a society and as a church, we're way too overcommitted and busy. And as elders, this is on our minds. We're actually constantly talking about this, evaluating programs. We don't want to overload people. This program sounds great, sounds like a very worthy thing, but we don't want to max people out. Again, a lot of times you have 10% of the people doing, 90% of the work. We want to be careful and sensitive to especially those who are active. Here's the deal. As elders, we want to foster and cultivate a healthy, balanced church. And a healthy, balanced church is made up of healthy, balanced families and individuals. I was talking to one elder's wife this week and talking actually about this very topic. And she said something interesting, and I thought I would repeat it. It's a great point. She said, part of good leadership is in the home is for husbands to protect their wives. And I thought, man, that's actually a great application. Husbands, know well the condition of your flock. Know well. That's a proverb. Maybe your wife can do 10 things at once and run on a few hours of sleep at night, and really this isn't that applicable. That's great. Good for you. But maybe your wife is burdened and feels guilty and feels overloaded and maxed out and overcommitted. Well, part of good leadership is just protecting your family and protecting your spouse from overcommitment. Helping your family say no, leading in that, saying no, we actually can't do that as a family. We have priorities. Fourth, there are times when you need to be alone with God. Again, this is obvious, this is basic. There's a lot of coming, there's a lot of going, and sometimes we have no leisure even to eat. In other words, they were hyper busy, we're hyper busy, but Jesus says, you need to come away by yourself, you need to be alone with me. There's a great story that illustrates this. You all know it, but it's so applicable here. Luke chapter 10. Now, in Luke's gospel, he tells a story. There's a lawyer who asks, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. Or he says, love God, love your neighbor. He says, you're right. Jesus tells a story, the Good Samaritan, what it looks like to love your neighbor. But then Luke, the editor, tells the story right after that of what it means to love God. And he tells the story of Martha and Mary. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. What a great story. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and you are troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Now that is an important story. It's important we get this. Martha is slaving away, making food. She finally rebukes the Lord. Imagine the audacity of this. How could you let me be wronged like this, Lord? It's such injustice. And Mary eventually said to Martha, look, I've helped enough. I am going to be with the Lord. And Jesus says one thing is necessary, and that one thing is listening to his word, prioritizing his word. It's the good portion. Martha, you're preparing portions of food, but there's a better portion of food over here, and Mary chose it. She's chosen to feed her soul on that portion, the word of God. And the word of God is indispensable to the servant of God. That's what this teaches us. David Gooding, Irish Bible teacher, professor, said it well. If there is a creator at all, and that creator is prepared to visit us and speak to us as in his incarnation, he visited and spoke to Martha and Mary, then obviously it is our first duty as his creatures, as it ought to be our highest pleasure, to sit at his feet and listen to what he says. Amen? If there's a creature and he's willing to visit with us, it ought to be our highest priority and our greatest privilege. Notice also, though, that like the disciples in Mark 6, our service to Christ, like Martha, can actually be a distraction. I mean, our service to Christ. This passage says Martha was distracted, which literally means she was pulled away. She was pulled away, dragged away. And so she ends up giving Jesus the leftovers. And isn't this how it works? She doesn't value the one thing. I was talking about this with my wife this week. If people were to look at our lives and do an audit, what would they say is the one thing we value? I mean, oh, she gets the kitchen clean. Even if those kids have been a nightmare all day, that kitchen will be clean. Or he checks his email. I mean, you basically can count on it. He will check his email at least once a day. There's one thing he does once a day, and it's check his, you know, fill in the blank. The one thing necessary, Jesus says, is time with him in the word. This is convicting for me. But Martha was distracted. And I think that word, maybe more than any other word in the English language, describes us. We are distracted. Like in the case of Martha, communion with Christ is often threatened by busyness and distractions and pings and beeps and texts. And some of them you just can't avoid. I mean, this week our garbage disposal broke. Our washing machine started leaking. I mean, these are things you just don't plan on. Not a big deal, but you just takes time from other places and just life. Just the cares of life. This is normal for people. This is what happens. Got to get food, got to go to the store, got to feed these hungry mouths, got to get them to school, got to get them to take a nap, all these things. And we become distracted, and it's easy to forget the one thing, isn't it? It's so easy to forget the one thing. So are you like Mary or are you like Martha? Mary, think about this. Appreciate this with me. Mary's the one who poured out the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. Mary learned something. In fact, Mary learned something she probably never would have learned had she been distracted serving in the kitchen. She loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. And she didn't get that from being distracted, I can guarantee you. We gravitate not towards being like Mary. We gravitate towards being like Martha. That's the way our flesh goes. That's the way our world goes. So unless we're deliberate like Mary, we will not worship or appreciate the Lord. You know, it's interesting also when Jesus describes the word of God being scattered about. He gives the parable that interprets the other parables, the parable of the sower. And he lists the responses to the gospel. Some people hear the word of God and they respond, they repent, they trust in Christ. Other people, the ground is hard. They hear it, they say no thanks. But then he tells about one response, the thorny soil. He says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This person never receives the word because he gets choked. He never enters the kingdom because he's too busy. The cares of this world just consumed him, distracted him too much. Wow. Wow. And maybe you're in Christ, the cares of this world won't keep you from the kingdom necessarily, but the jungle of thorns all around us still choke and grab and claw. And things, iPads, movies, Netflix, houses, cars, maintenance of it all. The cares and complexities of life. And so what do? We're so busy at the end of the day, we just want to zone and watch a rerun of Little House on the Prairie just to escape it all. He also says he's choked by the deceitfulness of riches, which is tied to the cares of this world. It's true, you can't serve God and money. John Wesley, the great John Wesley, complained that too few people preached against the sin of loving money, which he believed hindered revival. And he said something very, very interesting. The great Wesley said, he noted that in the old days of Methodism, the people were really quite poor, didn't have much. But he observed many Methodists had become 20, 30, 100 times richer than they were at first. And with the increase in wealth had come a decrease in godliness. It seemed to him that the more money the Methodists had, the less they loved the Lord. Could there be a connection there? The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world? And this is the world we live in as Americans. We are prosperous people. We've got a lot of things. Things to spend money on. We're right now thinking about Christmas. What are we going to buy? What are we not going to buy? But the cares of this world can choke a person out. So how does this work? You get distracted. And there are people here right now. You may be sitting here and you're distracted. You're thinking about who knows what. Who's playing this afternoon? The Broncos are playing. You're thinking about this. You're thinking about that. You're distracted about retirement. You're distracted about this. Too busy. Too busy. You become too busy to read the Bible. Too busy to pray. Too busy to go to the church, hear the word. Plenty of time for movies and TV and all that, you know, but not much time for anything else. And it may not even be any flagrant sin, but just a lack of interest in the word of God and the things of God. So here's, I think, really the main point of this morning. We need to actually believe the Lord Jesus when he says one thing is the good portion. It really is a matter of belief. We can try. All right, New Year's resolutions, we're doing this, we're cutting this up. But unless you believe what he says, I don't think much change is going to happen. We can strive all we want. But unless we believe Jesus, we won't do it for the long haul. So let's believe what he says. Let's prioritize the one thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word is the one thing. And Luke says this is one of the ways you love God. Remember in Luke's gospel, as he edits this, he's using this as an illustration of how you love your neighbor and how you love God. How do you love God? You sit at his feet and listen to his word. Fifth, there should be a designated desolate place. This is a place where you go and you don't check your email. or scroll through Facebook while you're in this desolate place. You know, I used to, years ago, maybe it was even last year, I encouraged people, do your Bible reading on your iPad or your tablet if you've got one. The Bible plans, it's so easy to follow along. It's right there, and it's just easy. It's convenient. But I found for me personally, it actually was too distracting. I sit down with a cup of coffee and open up with prayer, and next thing you know, I'm checking email, or I get a ping, or I'm curious about what's going on in the news, and next thing you know, my time, my designated time is gone. So I've relegated back to just the good old-fashioned paper leather Bible. Amen. Amen. So you need to have a designated desolate place. Maybe it's your study, your office. Maybe it's literally a closet. Remember years ago, right out of college, it was for a number of years for me, literally a closet. I think it was Susanna Wesley who had all those kids, and she actually put a blanket over her head. You can't get away from the kids, so what do? She taught her kids, this is my time with the Lord, so don't bother me. And they learned it, and she spent her time in worship with the Lord. So find a time during the day, even mothers of young kids, strive for this, even if it's a few minutes. It's not so much the time as the discipline of doing it, where you can be alone with the Lord, where you can, Lord willing, cry out. Husbands, help your wife with this, and vice versa, where you can just be alone, quiet, and sing to the Lord. Confess to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Read His Word. Read a passage. Read a couple chapters. And soak and meditate and be quiet and be still with the Lord. Ravi Zacharias said, there's one principle in my life that I try hard not to violate, and it's time alone with God every day. Every day. Time alone with God. Here's again David Gooding. This is so good. No pun intended. David Gooding, he says, life at the best is short. We cannot do everything. There's not enough time. Like Mary, therefore, we shall have to choose and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into true order of priorities. Isn't that true? If we do not consciously insist on making sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to His word our number one necessity, 1,001 other things and duties, all claiming to be prior necessities, will tyrannize our time and energies and rob us of the good part in life. Amen. It's true. We've got to choose and choose very deliberately. So we need a strategy. How do we do this? So we're all saying, yeah, amen. We're all maybe feeling a little low level of guilt. What do we do? Here's a strategy. We need a strategy. Let me preface this, though. Elton Trueblood said years ago, we've not advanced very far in the Christian life if we've not learned this basic principle of the Christian life, that he who is most bound is most free. There's a sense in which we're binding ourselves by saying no to things or choosing self-discipline, but he who is most bound is most free. There's a liberation that comes from self-discipline. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, if I can just say it, Alex has quoted this for years, and it's so good. I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it is something thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Godly people are disciplined people. It's always been like that. So here's some practical application for us. Now, this first one really belongs more with next week, but I'm going to share it now anyway. Eat dinner with your family. Eat dinner with your family. Tim Chester wrote a book called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. And he asks a series of diagnostic questions to know if you're too busy. And Kevin DeYoung, in his book Crazy Busy, comments on what his answer would be. He said, the first question is, do you often exceed the speed limit while driving? Well, it depends on whether I'm trying to eat French fries at the same time. Do you pray with your children regularly? Well, I never turn them down when they ask. Do you have enough time to pray? Well, I'm more of a pray continually type of person, and I don't need to set aside specific times to pray because I'm always in communion with the Lord. Do you have a hobby in which you're actively involved? Does Pinterest count, he says? Here's the last question. Do you eat together as a family or household at least once a day? More or less. When one person is eating, someone else is usually in the house at the same time. But you know, something has been lost today, which I think needs to be reclaimed, and it's the family dinner. Eating together as a family. So make it the normal part of your life and your family that you sit down and you sup together. Let that be normative. Make it special. Get the candles out. Get the china out. Get the Bible out. Turn off the TV. Turn off the iPhones. Ask questions. Laugh together. Pray together. Spend time together. Make that the norm, not the exception. We'll look at this more next week when we think about the family. Second of all, this is probably the major one. Control the technology. Got to control it. Get control of the technology. In 1967, a Senate subcommittee claimed that by the year 1985, the average work week would be just 22 hours. That's what they thought. Technology is just evolving at such a rate that we're going to have all this extra time in our hands. In his book, Hamlet's Blackberry, William Powers gives the greatest illustration of how this works. The monster of technology. He likens our digital age to a gigantic room. This is brilliant. In the room are more than a billion people. But despite its size, everyone is in close proximity to everyone else. At any moment, someone may come up and tap you on the shoulder. A text, a hit, a comment, a tweet, a post, a message, a new thread. Some people come up and talk business. Others come up, they want to complain. Others to tell you secrets. Others come up, they want to flirt. Others tell you things. Others sell you things. Others give you information. Others just tell you that they're what they're thinking or doing. And this goes on all day and all night. It's a nonstop festival of human interaction. We enjoy the room immensely for a while. But eventually we grow tired of the constant noise. We struggle to find a personal zone. Someone taps us while we're eating, while we're sleeping. Someone taps us when we're on a date. We even get tapped in the bathroom, for crying out loud, he says. So here's the suggestion. We live in a world where anyone can just call you or tap you on the shoulders, demand your attention. Here's what you do. You get home from work. If you're coming home from an office, take your phone out. Just place it in a basket or on the counter and say, you know what, from 5 till 8 or whatever it is, we're not going to look at the phone. We're not going to answer the phone. Or maybe you have rules where you can answer the phone. You're not going to look at the screen. You're going to be present with the family. Come up with some guidelines, whatever those might be. Here's another one. Guard the media time. Part of the reasons families feel so crunched and busy is because so much of their time is going out to media. Log how many hours you actually watch the news or television or movies, Netflix, Amazon, how much your kids are in front of a screen. And hear me. It's not so much the content of what you're watching that alarms me. It's what we're not doing during those hours. You know, kids would much rather watch a television show than go outside and sled. You know, get outside, build a fort, build a treehouse, get muddy. Go hunting. Here's a gun. I'm just kidding. Amen. But wean yourself off of media. Relegate certain nights to the week. Maybe it's one night a week you as a family watch a movie, or the kids, you know, an hour, I don't know, whatever you want to do. But entertainment, maybe more than anything else, can keep us from the one thing. And we have no time. Oh, we're so busy. But really, we have lots of time. We just don't value and prioritize the one thing. So maybe you need to get radical for a season. Bill Gates relegated his kids 45 minutes of screen time a day, an hour on the weekends. I just read an article this week that was titled, "Biggest Share of Free Time Devoted to Watching Television." Well, there's a big surprise, you know. No surprises there. Do a media fast as a family. I didn't even realize this, but this week the youth group, Steve led the youth group in doing this. He said 97% participation rate. I mean, basically the whole youth group did this week where they partook of no media. Okay, no Facebook, no radio, no TV, no fill in the blank, no texting. And I was asked, just talking to Steve this morning, he said, it's amazing. He did it too. So, you know, in the evenings, I just found myself practicing the piano or actually having a conversation with my wife, you know. A couple of, maybe 10 years ago, I suggested this. I was at Calvary, and I suggested to the church, you know, do a media fast 1 week. And a sweet, gentle elderly lady came up to me afterwards, and I was, you know, about ready to give her a hug, and she just kind of comes up, and then she started poking my chest, and she said, don't you ever tell me to turn my television off again. I just said, oh, you know, don't. I was just a thought, just a suggestion. But I'm serious. My wager is you actually don't realize how much you spend doing meaningless things. And then when you're not doing it, you realize how much time you have for more significant things, like talking to actual live people or praying or reading the scriptures, meditating. Pascal, the great mathematician, theologian, said, I've often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. You know, seriously, kids sometimes, they need to be bored. I'm bored. Good. You need to be bored. Go think of something to do. Get creative. Does the silence kill you as parents, as adults? Do you feel the urge to turn the TV on or to check Facebook or email, news, whatever? There's a good place for downtime, by the way. There's a place for media. There's a place for recreation. But the vast majority of Americans binge. And I would wager us as well. We binge on this. So prayerfully, as a family, just talk about this. Have some good conversation. I'm expecting some good conversations this week. Here's another point. Develop some time management habits. Any fool can be busy. And it's not wrong to be busy. But the Proverbs indicate busyness is part of life under the sun, part of chaos, part of work and labor and industry. That's just comes with the territory. Chaos is a byproduct of it all. There's no escaping that. So we need some tools to manage the chaos. This is going to be painfully obvious for some of you, but some of you need to hear this. If you don't have a calendar, you got to have a calendar. You got to schedule things. Go over your calendar in the morning. Go over it with your spouse once a week. Just go over the week. What does our week look like? Let's get rid of the unexpected if possible. Be ruthless about your priorities as a family, as a couple. Block things out. Date night, rest, again, family time. Block it out. Go to a desolate place as a family. If Alex were preaching right now, he would say, go to Glenwood Springs. Go there. Go to a desolate place. Go camping. Alex wouldn't say that, but go camping. Get out. Babysitting. Trade off with families so they can watch your kids. Or maybe some others would volunteer for this. This is so important. Plan ahead. Stay on top of things. It feels so good when you can be on top of things and you're not frantic. Sometime before the end of the year, do a year in review. Where have we failed in setting our priorities? Talk about with your kids. Where have we been lame as parents? Where have we failed you? Where do we need improvement? Establish priorities. Here's another one. Seize the 10 to 15 minute dead spots. Margaret Thatcher said this. She was able to accomplish so much in those 10 to 15 minute dead spots. Have a system on top of your calendar. Use a system. I use OmniFocus. There's Evernote. There's some free programs. Have some kind of a system to manage the chaos. There's a great technology, too, that will not fail you. It's called pen and paper. Never crashes. Have some lists, but have some kind of a system. Tim Challies has written a lot on this. Check your email twice a day. Don't check it all day long. Have times, designated times for this. Maybe you need to hire someone. If you can delegate some of your responsibilities. I know missionaries in other parts of the world can hire house cleaners or babysitters, generally because it's $1 an hour versus $15 an hour. But if you can get some help, that's good. Maybe you need to go to bed earlier. You know, 9 o'clock instead of 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock instead of 11 o'clock. Here's another principle. Live beneath your means. Live beneath your means. Not just financially, but with your time. Intentionally plan for unexpected things. and be gracious with people who don't have time for you. Kevin DeYoung writes this, understand that people often say, I'm busy, because saying I have many priorities in life right now and you're not one of them would be too painful. So don't think it rude if some people have less availability for you than you have for them. We got to be gracious to one another here and just love each other, love one another in this. And lastly, I'll just say this, keep the main thing the main thing. That's really the major takeaway here. Keep the main thing the main thing. It comes down to this. When Jesus invites his disciples to come away and rest, because they need it, when he tells Martha to choose the good portion because it really is the good portion, do we believe him or not? It's really what this is. Do we believe the word of God or not? When someone asks you, how are you doing? Why not say, you know what? I'm at rest. And I'm at peace and I'm calm this morning because I've tasted of the good portion. The Lord is on the throne and I'm calm and there's a lot going on, but I'm satisfied in Christ. Why shouldn't that be our answer? It can be. Like Mark Twain said, have the calm, serene confidence of a Christian with four aces. We're just large and in charge because we're on top of things. We know the outcome. We know what's going on. So life will almost always be busy, but we need not be frantic if we prioritize the good portion. And the good portion is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. We cannot avoid life's inherent busyness, but we can be calm and prepared and well-fed in Christ. And that's what we want for you. That's what I want for myself and my family. Close with a quote by Paul Tripp. I am more and more convinced that what gives a ministry its motivations, perseverance, humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace is the devotional life of the one doing ministry, or fill in the blank, motherhood. When I daily admit how needy I am, daily meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, daily feed on the restorative wisdom of his word, I am propelled to share with others the grace that I'm daily receiving at the hands of my Savior. Amen. There is much grace to receive at the hands of your Savior. It's yours for the taking. There's a portion for you. It's just a matter of whether or not we'll prioritize it. May it be said of us, we are a calm group because we prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and the good portion. May we be known for that. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Oh Lord, I think of your word in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. Oh Lord, help us to do just that and not fritter away our lives on media and worthless things. Help us to prioritize. Help us to be balanced in this. Lord, help us to choose the good portion. But Lord, I pray especially for those who are here who've never tasted of that portion, who know nothing of the glory and satisfaction of what it means to be a Christian and to have fellowship with the Father through Jesus. They don't know that this is actually the greatest thing in the world. And Lord, I pray that today as they witness the baptism and they hear the testimonies, they would be convinced in their hearts to taste of the good portion and be saved. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us as we try to structure our lives to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.